Well, welcome. I pray you had a wonderful fellowship, those of you that were able to go. It's a great lesson, Ephesians chapter 4. So I want to just ask you tonight, as we get started, have you ever asked yourself this question, how did I get off track? And when did I get off track? And did it happen, has it been kind of a lifetime of feeling like you've been off track? Did it happen in middle school, high school, college, after college, when you just started making bad choices, bad decisions? Or, you know, sometimes it can be the last conversation we had, can it? Gosh, the conversation was going well, and then all of a sudden we just got off track and everything went downhill from there. Or maybe it was a relationship, a friendship, or some other, a family relationship, and we thought we were getting along great, and then all of a sudden we just got off track, and I don't know what happened. You know, because relationships are hard to make, and they're hard to keep, aren't they? I'm told that friends are about on a 10-year cycle, and then things start getting rocky, and you have to work all the more harder with friends. That seems to be true. You know something, the Bible tells us this in Genesis 1, verse 27. It tells us that God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Meaning this, that when God created mankind, man and woman, that he made us to be image bearers of his character with the ability to reason like God, think like God, that we are like him, we have emotions like God, intellectually like God. And again, when you start talking about being like God, I struggle with the English language to even know exactly what that means. And we don't exactly know what it means, but that seems to be the best reason in it. But what we do know is that our lives are to reflect, God created us to reflect the beauty, the character, the holiness, the righteousness, and in fact, we're told in chapter 4, down in verse 24, and to put on the new self, created to be like God, in true righteousness and holiness. And the highest privilege that he gave us to do is to do his will, to live wholly for the will of God. And the fruit of that is righteousness and peace and harmony. And that was God's intention, that was to reign everywhere. But, well, then what in the world happened? Right? I've heard somebody say this week, you've got two people, then you've got conflict. And we see it all over the world, don't we? This was God's intention, that righteousness and holiness and compassion and benevolence and love would reign throughout his creation. But we know the story, if you've read Genesis, that Adam and Eve were tempted by the devil, who was lifted up with pride and self, and he tempted them to rebel against God and to refuse God's authority, and therefore they became self-worshippers. And we, following in their footsteps, Adam and Eve as our representative heads, pass that on to us. And what we have is a human race of self-willed people who have rejected God. And we see the results off that. Mankind has gotten off track. And therefore, we became unlike God. Meaning this, that in our intelligence, we just started operating in the temporal and the material and the physical, whereas the divine intelligence is spiritual. Divine love always operates in the principle of love for others. Ours operates love of self, doesn't it? Which means two things, right? Power and possessions. That's what drives us. And you could probably look at every conflict that we have with, whether it's just between two people or in a family or throughout the world, and it's those two things that govern self-will. We want control and we want possessions. I want what I want when I want it. So when we fail, when mankind fail, instead of our bodies being the vessel and the channel of God's love and God's generosity and God's goodness and God's righteousness, which is what he created for us for, then these bodies of ours really became the channel for wickedness, and yes, even for the devil, either wittingly or unwittingly, to be used for all kinds of wickedness. We became self-loving, self-possessed, self-willed, and our bodies became channels of sin and defilement. We became a broadcasting station for the enemy. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to read the Bible and what the Bible says about us. You know why? Because the Bible tells us the truth and tells us what's wrong with us. So when we ask what's wrong, what's wrong, what's wrong, this is what's wrong. And the good thing about the Bible is the Bible has the cure. The Bible tells us how to get back on track. And we read that in chapter 4, verse 23. And it's to be made new in the attitudes of our minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God and true righteousness and holiness. The way we get back on track, listen, if you're here tonight and you know your whole life has been off track, then we begin the same way. Or maybe you're sitting here, you've known Christ for many years, and you've gotten off track in a lifestyle, you've gotten off track in conversation, you've gotten off track with just a relationship. The principle is the same, and that is to make the decision tonight then to put on the new self, created to be like God, so that this channel, this body, this heart, this soul, this mind can be a channel to reflect the character of God to a lost and a dying world around me. And that, so the fruit of my life will be one of peace and righteousness and holiness and love, and that I can be a blessing to the world instead of a pain to the world. Listen, here's the thing. Our lives, you see, represent something bigger than we can even imagine. Because we stand with people through the ages, saints through the ages, who have served God, done their part, and you and I then have an opportunity tonight, today, to live our lives out in relationship with God and be a channel of blessing to the world. So how do we do that? Well, we're going to look at two things tonight. We do that because of our unity with Christ and because of our identity with him. He's given us every single thing that we need with what God calls us to do. He's given us exactly what we need to carry this out. And listen, one thing we know is that God is always working for our benefit. He's always working for our advantage. Right this very minute, as you and I are standing and sitting in this auditorium tonight, God is busy working, benefiting you, no matter what your circumstances tell you, no matter what the world around you is telling you, no matter what your background is telling me. The scriptures tell us he is always working for your benefit and your advantage right this very minute, because he's called us to something bigger and greater than we can even imagine, and that is to be unified with him as God is bringing everything under his headship. Therefore, look at with me in chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now remember this, that Paul was probably writing from a prison in Rome, and he was writing because of his preaching of the gospel. Remember, you can look at, we won't go into it, it's the end of chapter Acts, because Paul taught that Jew and Gentile were one in Christ Jesus, that believing Jews in the Old Testament were saved by faith, listen to me, by faith in Jesus. And together with believing Gentiles and believing Jews in the New Testament, we make up the people of God. And that Gentiles did not have to become Jewish before they could come to Christ. And the Jews didn't like that. They had missed the message, the true message of the gospel. So what is our call? What is this call that we need to live worthy of? Well, that we've been chosen in him, that he has made known to us the mystery of his will. He sealed us with his Holy Spirit. We've received his resurrection power. We're seated in the heavenlies. We have unity with the Father, with the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. That's our call. So we can take inventory tonight and ask ourselves, is the life I'm living worth the death he died? And what's the foundation of our unity? Well, he tells us, he said, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Here's the foundation. For there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. One Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, one faith, faith in him, one baptism, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Listen, all that means that you are in a right relationship with him. Ephesians tells us, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised of the Holy Spirit. It means you're in rightly related to him. And one God and Father over all, who is in all and over all, he is the one and only. That's our foundation. Now, we can have different expressions of discipleship, different worship styles, different modes of church government and baptism and church order and music and all of those kind of things. But our foundation, and we can disqualify each other sometimes over these side issues. But our unity, our foundation is in the fact that our sins have been forgiven, that we've been redeemed by his blood, and that we can have new life in him and through the cross and in Jesus. And listen, that is Jews in the Old Testament, and that is believers in the New Testament. Yes, they were required to bring a lamb to the tabernacle and to the temple, but true believers understood that that was a placeholder, that was a temporary thing. True believers knew that didn't save all those lambs that were slain. All those sacrifices that were made for 1,500 years, they were purposeful and they were necessary because they were pointing to the work and the person of Christ. But for all of those animals slain, they never accomplished salvation. It was a word picture. It was a visual. And true believers knew instinctively something inside. They knew that as they were doing that, those lambs and the priests and the temple worship was pointing to someone greater. Someone who, once and for all sacrifice, would take away their sins permanently and would cleanse their guilty conscience. So believers in the Old Testament in Jesus, believers in the New Testament in Jesus, make up the people of God. That's our foundation. Well, what's our motivation for unity that we have in the body of Christ? Well, it's victory. And the supremacy of Christ. Listen, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He came down from heaven to the earth and was crucified. And then he who descended and went down into the grave is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And this verse is speaking to his victory. That when he led captivity captive, that he conquered those things in my life and yours and the whole human race for those who choose to avail themselves of it. The power of sin, the power of death, and the power of the devil. And he reigns supreme. His going back to heaven, his ascension didn't separate him from us. In fact, this tells us he fills the earth. He fills all of creation. There is no place where you and I can go that he does not reign supreme. So he's here with us, always working on our behalf, always benefiting us. And that tells us that no one can usurp his rule and reign in all of creation. He is the undisputed champion of all of creation. He is the Lamb newly slain who sits at the center of the whole human race. He is the one, Revelation chapter 5, is the only one who's worthy to open the scroll and open the seals and bring about the kingdom of God. Why? Because he wrote what is written on it. It's the title deed to the whole universe. That's our motivation, is his victory. Our motivation is his spirit. And verses 11 and 12 that he's given us to use us. Listen, how does he fill the world? One of the ways he fills the world is through his church, through his people, that he has gifted with certain spiritual gifts to go out and proclaim the gospel. Men, women, boys, girls, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up for the church. All of this done for his people, to build us up. So no matter how low you feel tonight, he has done everything on his part and is still doing it to build you up and to build us up as a body. And yes, you're doing the right thing by being here, because we're not going to mature. We're not going to become the people God intends for us to be if we're isolated. Only as we stay connected to the body. And that can get tough sometimes, can it? Because we can get wounded. We can get beaten up. We can get our feelings hurt. All of that. But may I submit to you, it's very much necessary in our lives, right? Otherwise, what will we do? Well, we would remain crybabies, wouldn't we? And complainers. And we would remain immature if God didn't allow us to brush up against each other's rough edges to smooth over ours. It's necessary. And he's given us grace. And we need to keep going back to what our motivation is. And it's the victory, the supremacy of Christ, and the spirit of Christ that lives within us so that we can serve him. In verse number 13, until we all reach unity in the faith. And listen, in the knowledge of the Son of God. Not necessarily in the knowledge of what our gifts are, not in the necessarily in the knowledge of what my personality is like, or what my talent is, or anything else about me. The end result of this is that we might know him and all of his glory and all of his beauty and all of his loveliness and all of his benevolence and all of his generosity and all of his peace. You know him like that. And he's given us his grace. He descended at the cross to reassert his authority of supreme head of the universe. And he wipes out all other deities. And I wonder tonight, does he sit on the throne of your heart? That's our unity. It's the foundation, it's the motivation, but it's the declaration. And verses 14 through 16, he tells us God's plan. And verse number 14 is that we would mature and know him. You know, he says, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. And instead, we'll speak the truth in love. We will in all things grow up unto him who is the head, that is Christ. And from him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each one does its part. What is God's plan? It's that we would mature by knowing Jesus. And yes, we can know him by ourselves, and we can know and we should have a personal, intimate relationship with him. But it also involves knowing him through you, knowing him through the body, and as we see it, as the body working like it's supposed to. Only as we grow in Christ's likeness and start chasing after the latest theological fad or celebrity or... Listen, there's nothing new under the sun. Solomon says. There's no new method. There's no new message. No one's discovered anything new. Jeremiah 6 says, remember the ancient ways. That's the way of peace. Go back to the ancient road. That road. From Genesis to Revelation. Stay with the scripture. Stay with the message of the gospel. And God's purpose was, in verse number 15, to bring all creation to the point where it finds its true head in Christ. And listen, the church has an important role in that. You know why? Because we are a picture to the world. Understand that? We are a picture to the world of reconciliation. Reconciliation to God, and we show what reconciliation looks like. The very fact that we're here tonight. Listen, you're showing reconciliation just to go and sit down in a small group. I had a friend who said this several years ago. It's absolutely true. To be willing to go and sit down in a small group and study the scriptures together with probably 10, 12, 15 people you don't know requires a dying to yourself. And allow other people to share and pray for other people and all of that. You are showing just by being here that God has given you a ministry of reconciliation, just the fact that we're all here. That's God's purpose for the church. We're modeling to the world, we have been reconciled to God. And God's people, the church, we're the new humanity. In verse number 16, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. Listen, as each one does its work. We are the central window, listen, not just to the world, but Paul told us last week in chapter 3, but also to the unseen world. This, when he says his intent was now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, which he purposed and accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peter says, the angels long to look into these things. Now, why is that? Because there's no plan of salvation for fallen angels. We are the only ones who have that testimony of forgiveness of sins and redemption. And listen, not just God getting us back to where we were in the Garden of Eden, ruling over animals, but reigning with him as heirs and co-heirs, having our sins forgiven and coming into a right relationship with him and being able to show the world, listen, seen and unseen, what reconciliation with God is like, to reveal his wisdom, to reveal his person, to reveal who he is. That's the calling. Listen, I would submit to you that is a very high and holy calling. No wonder, right? No wonder we see such a violent upheaval in the Gospels when Jesus came to earth. All of creation in heaven and hell marveled that sinners like us who have rebelled against God can come back and be in a right relationship with him. Amazing, isn't it? That the church, as despised as we are today in the world, and as small and insignificant as we look sometimes, it can look like we're on the losing side. God has designed us to teach a lesson to the universe. Listen, you know something? Let's face it. It is easy, right, to go the way of sin. That's the easiest thing in the world. Let's take it a step further. It's easy to go to hell, isn't it? What do you have to do? Just do what feels natural. Just do you. Do what you feel like doing. Like everything else. It's easy to get out of shape, isn't it, physically? It's easy just to get addicted. It's easy to lash out. It's easy to be mean. All that comes naturally to us. The Bible calls it the wide road. It's a wide path. Very easy to do that. And when you and I come to Christ, listen, we don't bring anything. We don't even give up anything. We just simply come, putting our faith and our trust in Him, having a change of attitude, repenting, a change of how we think about God. But listen, a cost of discipleship, the cost of living for Jesus then, of discipleship, will cost us everything. And if we don't know and recognize that, because it goes against everything naturally that we want to do, isn't it true? We don't know what's best for us. Isn't that true? We think we do. And isn't it true, those very things that I wanted, if God had given them to me, and not just taken, and I just held on to them with white knuckles, if He didn't just come and pry my fingers loose, they would have, some of them would have even destroyed me. And by the same token, those places that look desolate and look frightening, and those places of suffering, is the very place where God wants to meet me, and that I can thank Him for them. The very place, that's the great thing about suffering for a Christian. Not that God's got some kind of great remedy for it here. We know ultimately He does. But that He's using the suffering for a great good in my life. That's our unity with Christ. What about our identity with Christ? Well, we know where the battle's got to be fought, doesn't it? It's got to be fought up here. And the attitude, look how many times Paul says that. So I tell you, insist on it in the Lord. You must no longer live in the Gentiles, in the futility of their thinking, darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. But we are to be made new in the attitude of our minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The battle, we know most days, isn't it, is won or lost up here in the attitude. Where's our focus? Because attitude will equal actions. Outlook equals outcome. Beliefs equal behaviors. So He says, don't live like the Gentiles do. And the futility of their thinking. Why? Because they rejected God. He tells us they're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Their ignorance is a chosen ignorance. They hardened their heart first, and then they became ignorant. In other words, people who reject God choose not to know. They choose not to know. Because the Scriptures tell us there is no speech or language where His voice is not heard. They can look at creation and know somebody did this. And whoever it did is very powerful and very wise and loves me very much. You know, the city of Ephesus was a Greek city at this time of over 1,000 years old. It was under the control at this point by the Roman Empire. And it was there in that city that they had the great theater of Artemis, or Diana, which was bigger than Madison Square Gardens. It was pictured on all the Roman coins, but it was the center of heathen ceremonial prostitution. And the chief industry of Ephesus was idol making. We know that. It caused a riot there in Ephesus, Acts tell us. It was over 300,000 people who lived there. And you know something? Don't you know that those early Christians must have thought, this is such an amazing city with a very strong worldview. Could it be? Is Jesus really the center of all things, the center of the universe? And could it be that we're there with Him? And who targeted this city for the universal church of Jesus? And those indomitable Christians challenged the worldview of that great city and that great temple, and they said, we've got something better. And we know someone whose kingdom will go forever and ever and ever, and His kingdom will never end. And if you've been to Ephesus today, which I'm sure many of you have in here, you know there's all that's left of that great temple is just one column. And we've got something better. Jesus has destroyed all of the deities of the day. In attitude, there are those who choose hardness and blindness, but there are those who choose righteousness, those who choose Christ. He said, but you did not come to know Christ that way. You heard of him. You were taught in regard to your former self to put off the old, put on the new. Stop living and thinking like the Gentiles and choose Christ. So we have a choice in our attitude to choose wickedness and blindness and hardness of heart and reject God, or choose righteousness. That the grace of God enables us to lead this new life of righteousness and holiness. And it's a choice that we make, isn't it? And he's telling us how to get back on track in our attitude, which will affect our actions. He goes on to say, therefore, once you get your attitude right and you live for Christ, live for the kingdom that's going to last forever and ever, by the grace of God, then each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. And he goes on to give us a list of things. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're angry. Don't give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. In verse number 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is useful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And then in verse number 31, he says this, because we've got enough right here to keep us busy, don't we, over the next week, if we take all these to heart and start living them out. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God has forgiven you. And listen, of all of these listed in verse number 31 and 32, I believe that bitterness is the granddaddy of them all, don't you? Because, you know, people who are bitter never see life as it really is, do they? And I'm talking about years and long-term bitterness. I've heard medical professions, many of them say that that produces a poison in the bloodstream that you can see in a test tube. And Jesus told a parable in Matthew 18, and it was about a king who called an account of the debts owed him, and one of his servants owed him 10,000 talents. And the king ordered that the man and his family be thrown into prison and that everything he had be sold to pay his debt. And the man, the servant who owed him 10,000 talents, got on his knees and he begged for the life of his family. And listen to what he said. Give me time and I'll pay it back. Be patient with me and I'll pay it back. Listen to me. The average worker during that day, it would have taken them 20 years to pay back one talent. And this servant, who probably made less than the average worker, owed 10,000 of them. So given 20 lifetimes, he could have never paid back that debt he owed. And the king forgave him that debt and set him free. And if you know anything about debts, what do we know? Debts just don't go away, do they? Somebody's got to pay. And somebody who's worth far more than 10,000 talents had to absorb and assume that debt. And listen to what this servant did, though. This servant went and found his fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. And he said, pay back what you owe me. And the man begged for patience so he could pay back. But he refused, and his servant had him thrown into prison. And when the king heard, he said, I've canceled your debt. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant? And the king turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay it back. I'm going to put this in perspective for you. One denarii is worth 1/100th of what the servant owed. Or let's put it another way. 10,000 talents turned to nickels would require 8,600 men, each carrying a 60-pound sack of nickels, standing 1 yard apart, would stretch for 5 miles. That's what the king forgave him. Just canceled his debt and let him go free. But he turned around and put his fellow servant, who owed him 1 denarii, in jail and refused to forgive him his debt. You know how much 1 denarii is? It's pocket change. Turned to nickels. You could put it in your pocket. And here's the thing, right? We had a debt we could never repay. Given 20 lifetimes, given 100 lifetimes to God, we could never repay. And somebody had to pay. Somebody who was human enough, but yet divine enough, so that the blood he shed could cancel the debt for everyone who had ever lived. And the person who did that was Jesus. And listen, I'm not saying that things that have happened to us have not been horrendous. I know that. I know what some of you have been through, and if we had the chance to talk about it, we would all cry with you. But here's the thing. Compared to what we owe to God, to the debt we owe to Him, the Bible shows us it's pocket change. And when we know and we understand that, you see, and forgiveness isn't saying it's okay. Forgiveness isn't saying what you did to me is okay. Forgiveness is saying I'm no longer in control of your punishment. And I'm so grateful for my own forgiveness. I'm so grateful for my own forgiveness. I'm so grateful for what Jesus has done for me, that it brings me great joy and privilege. I'm so thankful to be able to forgive you. And I'm going to pray that you can come to understand that when Jesus died, He died for the sin that you committed against me. Because if you don't, you will spend a lifetime of paying for that sin yourself by spending eternity separated from God. Bitterness, unforgiveness. The innocent one, the one who could truly, truly cry victim, went to the cross. And when he did, he bore in his body every sin we ever committed. And there's many people, aren't they still sitting in pews today saying, give me some time and I'll pay you back. Give me some time, be patient, and I'll pay you back. And when he bore in his body our sin, then he turns around to you and to me, and he cancels our debt. And we go away owing nothing. Nothing. So I wonder tonight if putting on the new self, created to be like God in true holiness and righteousness, would it be requiring of you to forgive? Forgive. At least listen to me. Maybe if you can't do it, at least have a change of attitude about it. Start there. At least be willing to pray about it and let go of that bitterness. Because what we do, right, we take that one thing that happened years ago and we put it up here in our head and we play it over and over and over and over. So it's not only did it hurt us 20 years ago, it's still hurting us today because we just keep playing it over and over and over instead of just saying, because you canceled my debt. I can cancel the debt of that person for what they owe me, of the sin done against me. Will you bow your head and pray with me?